right, now chapter 2 of Ruth is entitled here Amazing Grace. And I give you a little quote. A young lady went to pray. And she prayed like this. She said, "Lord, give me a pure heart. Lord, give me a clean heart. But above all, give me a sweet heart." So, Ruth, this Moabite woman, now in a foreign land, where many people considered her with hostility, but she's in God's house. It's better to be in God's house and experience difficulty than to be in Satan's house with plenty. See? So here it is. Ruth now is in God's house. And she's made this step toward God. She's made this journey. And God is going to start blessing her. And therefore, I want you to notice here the amazing grace of God in this chapter. That God has a way. Now, the word grace just means gift. You know, sometimes we think, sometimes words become so abstract to us, don't they? Grace, fundamentally, in the Latin, gratia, means gift. The amazing gift-giving of God. When we say that something is a grace, we mean it's a gift from God. And therefore, God has lots of gifts for Ruth here because of her decision. And even Naomi starts to come around, praise the Lord. Now, it says here, first of all, I want you to notice the saving grace of God, right? The saving grace. Right there, just verse 1. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. Now, I want you to focus with me for a moment on Boaz and also on Ruth. Boaz is an image for us in the New Testament who read this book of Christ. And Ruth is an image for the soul in need of salvation. Look at Ruth for a moment with me. Just consider. Ruth is crushed. That is to say, she's widowed. And to be a widow in the ancient world was to be in poverty. It was synonymous. A widow was in poverty. Unless she had sons to take care of her. A widow with no sons, as Ruth had none, was absolutely destitute. Couldn't work, couldn't get a job. She was completely dependent on the charity of others. See? In Israel, it was a very strong obligation to take care of widows and orphans. See? They were synonymous with the poor. Now, therefore, Ruth is crushed, widowed and impoverished, and she is cursed in that she's a Gentile. See? And remember, I've read to you that passage that the Jewish people were warned from associating with Moabites. Right? So we have this powerful image of a person crushed, widowed, cursed. Isn't that an image of the soul without God, the soul without Christ? We once walked in friendship with God in the Garden of Eden. We had a kind of a marital relationship with God, but we sinned. And in a way, we lost that relationship, and we became like widows or widowers. The one who could really bless us and could really love us was separated from us, and we from them, like a widow, like a widower. And impoverished. They had paradise, Adam and Eve had paradise. But because they lost it, they couldn't give it to us. And they gave us a world gone mad. A world with disease and poverty. Yes, there's great beauty in the world, but oh, how the world can so easily turn on us. And disease and sorrow and difficulties. And would anyone disagree with me if I were to say to you that life is hard? Life is difficult. It's not easy. And we don't always have the resources that we need, spiritually speaking, emotionally speaking, to be up for every battle. We get worn out and tired. And again, by the grace of God, hopefully we're getting more and more wealthy in those things. Amen? Amen. But without God's help, dismal, horrible situation. and cursed as a Gentile. A Gentile in this case simply means an outsider, alienated from God, completely alienated. At least the Jewish people were God's chosen people, and God had given them the law. They hadn't received Christ yet, but the Gentiles didn't even have that. A confused world filled with false worship and sexual confusion and just endless debauchery and problems and cruelty. You see. And so she's an outsider. See. And that's the state of the soul without God, without the saving mercy and the saving grace of Jesus Christ. We're alienated from God, like a widow or a widower, impoverished. Well, I don't care how big a rocket ship you build, you'll never get a big enough rocket ship to fly to heaven in. You just don't have the resources to go to heaven. Impoverished, incapable of ever hoping for anything than death and hell, all by ourselves. That is the state of a soul without Christ. Now, how is Boaz a picture of Christ? Let me tell you a few things about Boaz. First of all, Boaz is from Bethlehem. Hello? A little hint there, right? Boaz was born and raised in Bethlehem. Jesus is also from Bethlehem. Not only that, but the text here says that Boaz is a near kinsman to Ruth, as Jesus is to us. Now, how is he a near kinsman? Because Ruth was a Moabite woman. Well, he's a near kinsman because Ruth has married into the family of Naomi. And Boaz is a relative of Naomi. So, he's what's called a near kinsman. Now, let me explain what's meant by this. I'll read you a little bit more about this in a couple moments. But just as a bottom line, a near kinsman in Jewish law, if for some reason a husband were to die, one of his brothers should marry the woman. It's called the Levirate law, the law of the Levirate, or the Levite law, Levitical law. One of his brothers, I mean, that's presuming he's available to marry her, I mean, he's not already married and so on, but one of the brothers should take the widow and marry her and care for her that way. Now, if a brother wasn't available, then a cousin. In other words, the nearest male relative needed to step in and help that woman, lest she end up just a widow out on the streets, all by herself. So, again, this near kinsman wasn't always available in every family. But remember, in those days, families were large, networks, and not just families, but cousins and second cousins and all this kind of stuff. So, in other words, if a woman's husband died, some near kinsman should step in, marry her, and get her out of this dire strait of poverty that she's in, see, and vulnerability. So, Boaz is a near kinsman of Ruth. Ruth is in distress. Boaz is a bachelor from Bethlehem, and she is a maid from Moabite, from the Moab. So, he is the near kinsman. We'll see in a minute, there's another near kinsman. We'll see that in the fourth chapter, the end of the third chapter. But before we get there, Boaz does qualify as being a near kinsman. So he has obligations to her. Now, how does that make him an image of Christ? Well, guess what? Christ is a near kinsman to us because he joined our family. Hallelujah. He is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. It says here in the book of Hebrews, both the one who makes us holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Because Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brethren. Jesus is in our family. Hallelujah. He is a near kinsman of us. So, we not only have the fact that Boaz is from Bethlehem, and he's a near kinsman to us like Jesus was, is, how else is Boaz a picture of Christ? Well, he has the means to redeem Ruth. This is a wealthy man. He's not some guy in poverty, hardly making him on his own. Boaz is a landowner. Boaz is a wealthy man. How many of you know that Jesus is a wealthy man? He's not just a landowner, he's a universe owner, alright? He is more than able. He has the power to save us. Boaz has the power to save Ruth. Jesus has the power and the means to save us. Not only is Boaz from Bethlehem and a near kinsman, not only does he have the means to redeem Ruth, but he is willing to redeem her. We will see as we read the text, Boaz, when presented with the facts, is willing to redeem. That is to say, to be the near kinsman who will save Ruth. Well, Jesus is willing to save us. Amen? Hallelujah. He is willing to save us. And finally, Boaz came from the fields where Ruth was, just as Jesus came to the earth where I am. So, where did she find Boaz? Right where she was. Where do we find Christ? Right where we are. He comes from heaven to save. He not only joins our family, he lives among us. So he is near at hand, just like Boaz is. So in all of these ways, Boaz is a picture of Christ, you see. Ruth is a picture of the soul in need of salvation, and Boaz is a symbol of Christ, the Savior of all of us. Well, not only do we therefore see in this opening line, as we start to explore God's amazing grace, but we also see God's sovereign grace. His sovereign grace. It says here in verse 2, "And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the fields and pick the leftover grain behind anyone whose eyes I find grace.' Naomi said to her, 'Go ahead, my daughter.' So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. And as it turns out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech." Now, we already know Boaz is around, but Naomi and Ruth don't know that yet. But where? Imagine this. Of all the fields where she could go and glean, what field does she pick? You see, when you take one step toward God, God takes two steps toward you. Amen? God is a provident God. And God just happens to arrange that she ends up picking grain in the very field of Boaz, who is her near kinsman, who has the power, the ability, and we will see the willingness to save her. Praise the Lord. So we have this wonderful, quote, coincidence. And remember, you've heard this before, that what is a coincidence? It's just when God chooses to remain anonymous. So we see that we have this great coincidence that takes place. Now, by the way, what does it mean to go and glean or reap in a field? I'm reading from Leviticus 19. It says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather all the gleanings of your harvest. Don't go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen, but rather leave them for the poor and the alien. For I am the Lord your God." See, so in other words, when you had a field in the ancient world among the Jewish people, you were expected to leave some for the passerby, for the alien, for the poor to come to the field. So you shook the tree and the olives fell out, or what have you, and you harvested. But there are a few olives hanging up there in the tree. No, that's not for you. Leave them up there. And let the poor and the passerby, the alien, the poor come and glean. Don't harvest the grain to the very edge of your field, but leave some for the poor, for the needy to come and harvest. And that's what Ruth is doing. She's saying, look, now that we're back here in this time for the barley harvest, it seems to me that I ought to therefore go out and begin to start working. I need to go out and work and get us some food, Naomi. She doesn't know a thing about Boaz yet. And Naomi hasn't occurred to Naomi yet that Boaz is around. So we've got this situation where she picks the very field of her kinsman redeemer, and she goes and she begins to work at this harvest. Let's move on. Not only is there a... by the way, just a little quote from Psalm 139 to just show the providence of God from Psalm 139. "Every one of my days, Lord, was written in your book before one of them ever came to be." God is sovereign, isn't he? God knows everything I'll ever do, think, say, be before I was ever born. God is sovereign. He's arranged for everything, arranged for it all. Now, not only do we see, therefore, in this chapter 2, as we're getting into it here, a saving grace and a sovereign grace. God is sovereign. He arranges for this coincidence. There's also a seeking grace. And I love this passage, this part of the passage. Verse 4. Just as Boaz arrived from Bethlehem, Boaz gets into his own field here now. As Boaz arrives from the outskirts of Bethlehem, he greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you," he said to them. "The Lord bless you," they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" Uh-oh. He caught sight of this attractive young lady. And he begins to have a love, a desire for her. The foreman replied, "She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi." She said, "Please," she said to me, "please let me glean among the sheaves behind the harvesters." And she went into that field, and she'd worked steadily from all morning until now, except for a short rest in the shelter. So notice the seeking grace of God. It was not you who chose me. It was I who chose you. Do you know that God desires you? That God desires, He loves you? He looks and his eye catches you and He says, "Who's that? Who's that?" A desire that God has for us. You are lovable. You are desirable. You are someone that God is attracted to. You know, we all have struggles, I think, with self-esteem. You know, how come I'm not as thin as so-and-so, or they're bald and I'm not, they're articulate, I'm not, it might not just be physical qualities. You know, we always, you know, and I'm not saying, sometimes we have the opposite problem, I'm better than so-and-so, but I mean, a lot of us also struggle with sort of feeling, you know, like, you know, I'm ugly, or I'm not as attractive, or I'm this, or I'm that, or I'm not this, or I'm not that, and you know, I don't have the perfect body, I don't have the perfect this. You know what? Why did God, I don't know why God made some people short and some people tall and some people fat and some people thin, but you know what? Apparently God likes fat people too. He likes short people too. He likes people that stutter and stammer and aren't as articulate. God loves us all. And there's just something unique and beautiful and wonderful about you that God likes just about you. You stand out in the crowd. There's something about you that God says, "Wow, that is so neat. That is so wonderful. That is so attractive." And it might be the thing that you most hate about yourself. You know, "I've got a wart that I just can't get rid of on the end of my nose," or whatever. And God said, "That's the neatest thing. I just, you know? You are lovable. God loves you. God wants to redeem you, save you. There's something wonderful about you that only you have, and you stand out in the crowd and God says, "That's why I made you." So often we want to be like someone else. And God says, "I didn't make you to be someone else." An old story about Rabbi Eliezer. Eliezer would say, you know, he says, "Every now and then I think to myself, why am I not more like Moses? Moses was a great man. Why am I not more like David? David was a great king. Why am I not more like David? Why am I not more like Moses?" And then I think to myself, Eleazar, one day God will see you and say, "Eleazar, why were you not more like Eleazar?" So, there is a seeking grace, right? There's a seeking grace. So, God, who's that woman over there? Already, He's got His eye on her, right? Now, He doesn't run up to her. Not yet. It'll happen that the two of them connect. But in that culture, both men and women kind of were in separate spheres. You couldn't just run up to a woman in the ancient world, and a woman just didn't just run up to a man. Although, as we'll see here in a few minutes, Ruth makes bold at one point to go up to Boaz. But we will see that he's already caught her eye. She's already caught His eye. 1 John says, God first loved us. It is not that we have loved God, but that God has first loved us. All right. Now, a final thought here. Not only is there this, in terms of the seeking grace, that she catches His eye, but notice, Boaz is the one who takes the initiative. He says, "Who is that woman?" Ruth could not take the initiative. A woman could not approach a man in those days. Furthermore, she's a pagan and he's an Israelite. She's impoverished and he's wealthy. He is of power. She is lowly. There are so many things that separate the two of these two, isn't there? She didn't have a prayer unless he first took notice of her. Romans 5 and verse 8 says this of God: "But God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Sinners, but Christ died for us. God is looking for you right now. He's seeking you. He's attracted to you. He loves you. So we're going to stop there and we'll continue on with chapter 2 during the Mass. We're going to read. And whoever will be the lector, why don't you come and talk to me for a minute and I'll show you exactly where we should read for the first reading. All right? So we'll stop here now. We're about halfway through chapter 2 and we're going to continue on into chapter finish chapter 2 at Mass. Okay? Thank you.